Jeremiah 26 gives the most detailed account of a trial that we have in the Old Testament. It has the alleged crime, charges, a plea, witnesses, a defense, and then the verdict. Really, this account shows us how dangerous it can be to speak God's word. It demonstrates just how unsafe it can be to faithfully serve God. Let's go to prayer and then we'll get into Jeremiah 26. Our Father, we are so grateful to once again be gathered together as your people to hear your word and to sing songs of praise to your great name. I was thinking about how wonderful it is, Lord, that although we are a people who sin often in many ways, as your word says, that you are so gracious and kind to us, that you forgive us time and time again, that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us and wash away all of our impurities. Lord, we thank you for the lavishness of your gift, the greatness of your gift that you've given to us in your Son. We thank you for this abundant salvation and for all that comes with it, the great inheritance that we have to come in the future. Lord, may we never forget how merciful you have been to us, all the covenant love that you have shown to us. May we live our lives just in grateful obedience to you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 26. I'd like to read the first six verses. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the courts of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now, at this point in the book of Jeremiah, you wouldn't even realize that there was going to be a trial. I mean, this looks like another day in the life of Jeremiah. He hears a word from the Lord, he has to go out and speak the word to the people. But what is said in this section will be brought to trial in the rest of the chapter. In other words, these words constitute his alleged crime. So I want to get into some of the details. In verse 2, God told Jeremiah to speak all the words that I command. He was told not to hold a word back. And so the idea is that Jeremiah is supposed to speak everything that God said to him without omitting anything. He's not supposed to trim back the message. He wasn't supposed to make the message seem more attractive or less offensive by cutting parts of the message out. For the sake of his listeners, he had to tell them precisely what God had said to him so that they knew how to live before God, so they knew what to do when God spoke to them. What this means is that every part of Jeremiah's teaching came from God. And so the divine origin of his teaching will come up at the trial. In verse 3, God tells Jeremiah why he sent him to prophesy. God said this, it may be that they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. Now, when we get into the trial section of this chapter, these words will be very important. Jeremiah was giving a prophecy that was conditional. It wasn't an absolute prophecy. In other words, he foretold what would happen to them if they didn't repent. This judgment that was prophesied could be averted if the people would turn from their sins. So for the sake of the trial that's coming up, remember that Jeremiah has given a conditional prophecy. These words are also important theologically. It shows just how seriously the Bible treats human responsibility. The people of Judah were given a legitimate opportunity to repent. They were told exactly what they needed to do. No piece of information that they needed to know how to live properly before the Lord was withheld from them. God offered them an opportunity to escape his wrath. And so if judgment falls, the fault will be with the people. They failed to take advantage of the opportunity to repent that God gave to them. And so the Bible treats human responsibility with as much seriousness as it does God's sovereignty. Verse 6 tells us what will happen if the people refuse to repent. It tells the consequences of failing to turn back to the Lord. Again, God said through Jeremiah, I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Now, these words in particular are what get Jeremiah into some serious trouble. He will end up in court for these specific words. So what did Jeremiah mean by this? Why is the mention of a city called Shiloh so wrong? Why would this prophecy cause him to end up on trial? In this section of Jeremiah, we've run into this before in the book of Jeremiah, geography is theology. In other words, we can learn about God from what happened at Shiloh. The people of Israel believed that nothing could happen to Jerusalem because it was the place where God dwelt among them. Jeremiah shows them that this whole way of thinking is wrong because of what happened at Shiloh, which was located just 18 miles north of Jerusalem. Around 1400 BC, Joshua erected the tabernacle at Shiloh. Joshua 18:1 says this, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." It was there that Joshua divided up the land of Israel for all the different tribes. It was the first religious center of Israel. In the days of the judges, we read this phrase, "The house of God was at Shiloh." At the end of the book of Judges, we learn that the people used to go there to celebrate the feasts and to offer sacrifices to God. You may remember also from the book of Samuel that Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was kept and where the sons of Eli ministered before the Lord and where they died because of their sin. The Ark of the Covenant was kept there, and the Israelites would take it from there at different times when they would go out to battle. And so Shiloh remained the religious center of Israel for over 300 years. Now that's history, that's geography. Now it's time for some theology. Was Shiloh immune from destruction and judgment because the dwelling place of God was located at that geographical location? Now the Archaeological Study Bible has an article devoted to the destruction of Shiloh, and it describes what has been found there. They found storage buildings, evidence of some sophisticated building techniques. They found stone pillars, wooden columns, paved floors. They found a cistern, some of the largest collection of pottery from the 12th and 11th century BC. But it's important for us to know what else they found there. Here's a quote. The fire that destroyed this complex resulted in a thick layer of ash containing carbonized roof beams and bricks burned to a reddish yellow hue. You see, Shiloh was burned by fire. The place where God once dwelt was burned to the ground. It was destroyed. And so anyone could take a long walk from Jerusalem over to Shiloh and learn some theology. They could learn about God by taking that trip to Shiloh and saying, God once dwelt here. This was the location of the ark, and it wasn't safe from destruction. Another thing they could do is they could turn to their own God-inspired music. Please turn to Psalm 78 with me. Psalm 78, and I'll read verses 58 through 64. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. So what's Jeremiah's point? How does geography teach theology? Well, his point is that a holy building does not guarantee safety from judgment. Shiloh had a holy building, and the city was burned because of their wickedness. And so trust in the temple is misplaced. The temple cannot save anyone. Shiloh proves that God will judge his people even if they dwell in a holy place. Shiloh proves that God requires more from his people than coming to a place of worship. He requires that his people are holy and devoted to him. And so essentially, Jeremiah was telling the people that they trusted in the externals of religion and not in God himself. They looked like they were religious because of some of the actions that they carried out, but their hearts weren't right with the Lord. This was obviously offensive to the original hearers, and so they decided to bring charges against Jeremiah. So turn back to 26, Jeremiah 26, and we'll pick up at verse 7. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now here we have the charges that are made against Jeremiah. He's being accused of being a false prophet, a crime which was punishable by death. Now I want to read to you one of the laws about false prophets from the Torah, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, "How may we know that the word that how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, this is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So let's try to bring together the accusation of the people with the law about false prophets. Let's try to bring these two things together and see what the people were thinking when they accused Jeremiah of being a false prophet. Was it a lack of fulfillment that caused them to say that he was a false prophet as required by Deuteronomy? Well, that can't have been the case. Jeremiah had just given this prophecy about the temple, and there hadn't been any time allowed to see whether or not his prophecy actually came to pass. So Jeremiah was not accused of being a false prophet on the basis of the lack of fulfillment. Was it then that he prophesied in the name of other gods? Well, that can't be it either, because he began his prophecy with these words, "Thus says Yahweh." So Jeremiah was not accused of being a false prophet on the basis that he spoke in the name of other gods. So what was it? How could they accuse him of this crime? Well, the answer is this. Jeremiah was accused of being a false prophet on the basis of the content of his prophecy. There was such a strong feeling among the people about the indestructibility of the temple that it would have seemed foolish to wait and see if the temple was actually going to be destroyed. I mean, the very fact that Jeremiah would say the temple is going to be destroyed, to them, that automatically said he must be a false prophet, because the temple was God's house. Jerusalem was the city of David. This is where God dwelt. They were the sons of Abraham, and they thought they were safe because they had all of those trappings. They said that our fathers are the patriarchs. Judgment can't touch us, not even God's. And so they say, let's kill this false prophet. They believe so strongly in Jerusalem and her walls that they rejected this warning from God. They were so upset that Jeremiah would suggest that the temple could suffer harm that they missed his call for repentance. They were so upset that the object of their devotion and faith, specifically the temple, was spoken against, that they ignored this call to covenant faithfulness. Pick up at verse 10. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." At this point, court is in session. The gate is the place where court was held. These were the people who would try the case. The idea that they sat down means that court has officially started. All the witnesses agree that Jeremiah has spoken against Jerusalem. Let's pick up at verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." Now here Jeremiah presents his defense. His plea is not guilty by reason of obedience. And his defense is rather simple. Jeremiah argues from the source of his prophecy to his innocence. In other words, he says, well, I can't be a false prophet because God sent me. It's a very simple argument that he presents. They may disagree with the content of his prophecy, but Jeremiah says it comes from God. The amazing thing is, in the middle of this defense, he calls the listeners to repentance. I mean, he not only defends his message, he actually preaches it again right in the middle of this trial. I mean, take this scene in. Think about what's actually happening to Jeremiah. He is on trial. The sentence that they are seeking is the death penalty. And why do they want to see him die? Because of the message that he preached. And so what does he do in the middle of the trial? He preaches it again. He gives it to him straight. The very people that are going to be the ones to say guilty or innocent, he tells them that they need to repent. He reaffirms their responsibility to turn from their sins. But then he also offers hope. He makes it clear that God is willing to relent if the people will repent. Jeremiah was filled with the conviction that this was a message that truly was from God, and he was willing to lay his life down to proclaim it. Now, after acknowledging that this court has the power to take his life, he gives them a warning. He tells them that if they execute him, they will bring innocent blood on themselves and the city. Now, I don't want us to miss the point that this is actually a part of Jeremiah's legal defense. Jeremiah is citing law. He's citing the Torah to keep them from executing him. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and you'll see this language of innocent blood. Deuteronomy 19, I'll begin reading at verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of the cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot pursuit or in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and attacks him, and strikes him fatally, so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You see, when Jeremiah talked about them bringing innocent blood upon themselves in the city, he was citing the law. He was saying, you don't want to do this to yourself, because if you kill me and I am innocent, then you will be subject to the death penalty later on if it's found out that I'm innocent. So I want to summarize Jeremiah's defense here. Jeremiah argued that he was not guilty because he was sent by God. Jeremiah affirmed that his prophecy was conditional and that the judgment could be averted if they would repent. So the emphasis of his preaching was faithfulness to God, not some kind of anti-temple movement. And Jeremiah warned them that he was innocent, and should they execute him, they would be subject to the death penalty. No doubt Jeremiah figured that if they persisted in their disobedience, the temple would be destroyed and they would be found out at that time. Back to Jeremiah 26. Picking up at verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves." I want you to skip down and go to verse 24. "But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death." Now, here we come to the verdict. Jeremiah is found not guilty. Now, I had us read ahead because I want us to understand at least a part of why Jeremiah was found not guilty. And it was because of this influential man named Ahikam. Ahikam's father, Shaphan, served King Josiah, who was the previous king. And he was an important part of the religious renewal that happened in Judah. Ahikam had connections in Judah, and so he used them to help deliver Jeremiah, which I think in part explains why all of a sudden you're going along in this story and it looks like Jeremiah is in trouble. Everyone's against him. They're all standing around him. And then all of a sudden there's this change of heart. You've got an influential guy who's able to help Jeremiah out. It also seems that the leaders found Jeremiah's argument convincing, at least for the moment. When the leaders present their reason for acquitting Jeremiah, they give precedent. Now, in law, precedent is the doctrine that requires a court to follow the decisions of a superior or previous court. In simpler terms, the leaders look back into their own history, and they said, what happened to prophets in the past who prophesied against the temple or against the city of Jerusalem? What happened to them? They cited the example of Micah, who prophesied against Jerusalem. In his case, the king listened to his warning. He repented. He led all the people of Israel to repent, and the disaster that was prophesied against them was averted. Precedent instructed them to let Jeremiah live, and actually it taught them to do more, but they didn't respond to it appropriately. Precedent should have taught all the people that they needed to turn back to Yahweh. Let's pick up at verse 20. "There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah." So what's going to happen to this guy? He's prophesying like Jeremiah, so everything should work out great for him, right? "And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people." Okay, why is this story, we've got this side story that's just inserted right here. What's going on with this? Why is it put at this point in the book of Jeremiah? I think this story does at least two things. One, it highlights the real danger that Jeremiah was in. Prophets who were in agreement with Jeremiah's message were being put to death. Uriah, who was otherwise unknown in Scripture, glorified God by dying as a faithful prophet. Jeremiah was to glorify God by continuing to preach in the middle of this really intense conflict. Second, it highlights the fact that the king is leading the people in the wrong direction. The king should have been sensitive to God's word. The king should have led the people to repent, but he failed to do so. And so it shows that the leadership is leading the people of Judah into disaster. So let's get into some application. What does the trial of an ancient prophet that happened so long ago, what does this trial have to do with us today? The first thing that I want to do is to show how this trial connects with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote. The words of the verdict in Jeremiah's case are bound to remind us of another prophet who was handed over to the people to be put to death. For like Jeremiah, Jesus Christ was tried in the city of Jerusalem. Like Jeremiah, he was seized by a fickle band of angry men who crowded him on every side. And like Jeremiah, he was charged with treason against the temple. When people appeared before the Sanhedrin at his religious trial, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Matthew 26, 61. Like Jeremiah, Jesus was innocent of all the charges brought against him. Indeed, he was innocent of all charges. Jesus Christ was without sin. When the trial of Jeremiah is placed beside the trial of Jesus Christ, one finds obvious similarities in the charge, arrest, accusation, and defense. When some people said the Son of Man was the second coming of Jeremiah, Matthew 16, verse 14, they were more accurate than they realized. There is one great difference between the trial of Jeremiah and the trial of Jesus Christ, the verdict. Jesus Christ was not delivered from death, he was delivered unto death. That's the end of the quote. Now, is this just a set of really cool coincidences, or is this actually designed by God to teach us about the gospel? I want us to see that this trial is part of a biblical theme that culminates in the execution of the Messiah. Although this rejection theme is found before and after the book of Jeremiah, it's really clearly developed within it. And I just want to give a few examples. In chapter 2, God told the people of Judah that they were executing the prophets with their own swords. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God says that he persistently sent the prophets to Israel, but they refused to listen. That same theme of God sending the prophets and their refusal to listen comes up again in this chapter that we studied this morning in verse 5. And so the rejection, killing, and trying of the prophets was something that has happened repeatedly throughout Israel's history. This rejection motif comes to a climax in the New Testament. Listen again to Stephen's words right before he was put to death. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." And so you can see that the persecution of the prophets culminated in the execution of the Messiah. It was the pattern of Israel to reject its divine messengers, and they did so even when God came in the flesh. And so that aspect of the gospel, that the Messiah would be rejected and killed, it's anticipated in this dark theme in Israel's history. The pattern of rejection, which surfaces again in the trial of Jeremiah, finds its ultimate expression in the trial and cross of Christ. And it's amazing because God has this way of taking these dark kinds of things, this dark theme in Israel's history, he's got a way of taking that and turning it into something beautiful, because it was through the death of the Messiah that our sins were paid for. What other ways can we apply this message? I'd like to give just two more brief points. First, it shows us the full range of persecution for faithfulness to God. Jeremiah was at first spoken against. Then he became the subject of mob violence. Then he was taken to court. The example of Uriah gives us the extreme form of persecution, martyrdom. And in all of these circumstances, these men remained faithful to God. And as New Covenant believers, we're taught repeatedly that we can expect the same thing. I'll read one verse from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Philippians 1:29. Another point of application. This whole section warns us against the danger of misplaced faith. The people had misplaced faith because they put their faith in the temple. They had faith in the external things that were related to God, but not directly in God himself. There are many people who claim that they are Christians, but they have misplaced faith. Instead of trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross, they trust in things associated with Jesus. They love the history of the church, the theology of the church, the great songs of the church. They love the architecture and the feel of the church, but they lack faith in Christ himself. They love the ceremonies, the liturgy, and even the warmth of the people all around them on Sunday morning, but they do not love Jesus. And the scriptures are clear that we must put our faith in him. If we are to be saved, we must trust him. He is the personal object of our faith. We must depend solely upon him and what he has done on our behalf. We have to trust in who he is and what he has accomplished for us. Listen to these passages. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Acts 19, verse 4. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. And then one more from 1 John. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so may this teaching be a clear reminder of the personal nature of our salvation. May all of our devotion, zeal, and love be directed to Jesus Christ. Amen.